Well, good morning, and welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We are, as we've said a couple times, delighted that you're here to worship the Lord of the universe with us this morning. My name is Eric Gambardella, and I'm a member here at By Grace, while our pastor has taken a few Sundays out of the pulpit. And I've come actually kind of for two purposes, so maybe to make sure things are clear, I'm going to maybe stand over here and do kind of part one, and then move over here so we understand, you know, the kind of difference between the two things. But so the first thing I'm actually here to do is to briefly give you guys an update as a missionary of the church. Aside from being a member, I'm one of the folks who, by grace, has chosen to support, corporately you might say, through prayer and financial giving. I serve on staff at InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at Christopher Newport University in Newport News and have done so for the past 12 years. And wanted to give you guys a brief update from up front on how things have been going recently. So I'll be as brief as possible because I can talk ad nauseum about what's going on campus and going on in our lives. But first of all, I have to say thank you to this church as a whole. I know what giving a penny feels like. I know what hard-earned income is and how costly it is to give sacrificially. And so I come very grateful to this church, both corporately as well as the many individuals here who support us out of your personal finances above and beyond your tithes to the church, and just to say thank you. I don't get to spend my days in Einstein's, in the student union, talking with students without food on my plate when I come home, and you guys provide for that. And so I want to say thank you for continuing to help me have what I think is the best job on earth, to get to serve college students, to develop the believers as leaders and ministry on campus, as well as to be a personal witness to the many, many students who are far away from Christ. I also want to say, by all means, you know, I don't in any way see myself as God's gift to the world. But in reality, it's not just thank you for giving me a job that I really enjoy, but the thank you is from the students who say, thank you for providing a staff. I remember how grateful I was as a student in InterVarsity years ago to have a staff who was there all day, every day to answer questions, to help help me think through things theologically and in my life, to train me in ministry, to disciple me. His name is Kevin Haas. He pastors a church in the area. If you don't know, he is the pastor of this church now. But thank you for providing them with what you provide through my presence there. You know, in short, people ask me, like, what's going on campus? And I always have one answer. One answer is kind of the boring, exciting answer. And that is that I'm here to do the same thing that I've been doing for the past 12 years, and I plan to do the exact same thing for 30 years. So if you're expecting, like, what's the brand new program? What's the big idea? What's the big buzz? We sometimes have some of those, but my favorite thing about what I get to do is that year in and year out, I get to spend most of my time meeting one-on-one or two-on-one with students, mostly our student leaders who are either exec members or leaders of small group Bible studies, and I get to try and ask them annoying questions to figure out what's messed up in their life and help them see how the gospel applies to it and how they might could change for the better. We spend a lot of time studying scripture, we spend a lot of time reading Christian books together, and we spend a lot of time thinking about who are the people in their lives that they could spend some of their time and energy reaching out to, sharing the gospel with, and it's really, really exciting to see that normal thing happen just year after year because it's just different students. Last year's seniors have graduated, this year's freshmen have shown up along with the number of transfer students that have gotten involved so far. And that's really exciting. I will say, if you're thinking about us and praying over us, there are probably three primary specific things beyond the normal of preaching and teaching the gospel in our large groups and leading and training small group Bible study leaders. One of those is fraternity and sorority students. We have been trying for the past couple of years to significantly capture the minds and hearts of fraternity and sorority students. Actually, Jacob Alexander, who's been baptized here, is our Greek ministries coordinator, and just pray for us as we continue to build on what was begun last year to reach and connect with fraternity and sorority students, particularly a recruitment for a Greek student conference that's happening next spring where we will hopefully train some younger fraternity and sorority students and what it looks like to do ministry in those contexts. You can pray specifically for our outreach to ethnic minorities on campus. CNU is a predominantly white majority culture university, but there are many students of color on the campus. We firmly believe that the Lord has broken down every barrier between people groups, not just reconciling us to himself, but us to each other and all of our differences. And if you're paying attention to the news at all, particularly for African-American folks or students that identify as black in any way, the last few years have been very difficult as they've faced issues of police brutality and various things like that that have just made life difficult. And on CNU's campus is a campus where they can often feel kind of alienated because there's not a large group you know, for them to gather and process some of those things together. Last year, we hosted a prayer vigil with the Black Student Union that was, I think, a miraculous work of God for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and the Black Student Union to work together. And please pray for us as we try to continue to build on some of the individual relationships that were made there, as well as the discipleship of our hearts as a fellowship and in longing to see, the kingdom come in some more ways than it currently has been in the midst of our fellowship and even on our campus. And lastly, would you pray for us that this year would be a year of bold and constant witness amongst our students? We had a leadership retreat last weekend, and probably the most important thing we did was on Saturday night, we spent 2.5 hours talking and thinking and training in the direction of basically this. Most of our students have friends that are not Christians, and they actually are legitimate friends or at least strong acquaintances. Which is a good thing. That kind of wasn't true of my generation of students. We were in a little bit of a bubble. But we've failed over the past few years to capitalize on that and actually speak the gospel to those friends. We've kind of worked with this assumption that if we just rub elbows enough with them, that they're just going to magically follow Jesus one day. And that hasn't been happening, and the Bible doesn't really tell us that that's normally what happens. So would you please pray for me and for us that we would be a student fellowship on campus that is known for our bold and clear and constant sharing, actual verbal sharing of the good news with our friends and inviting them to consider who Jesus says he is. Those would be three significant prayers for us. We are pretty close to fully funded, so you can continue to pray for the maybe couple hundred a month that we could use in addition to fully meet our budget for the year. And certainly we'd be delighted for you to consider being a part of that. If you're not already. But thank you for, again, the gifts that you have given and the support and prayer that you have given. It is a great blessing to me personally and to our students. So now, I would like for us to turn our attention to the Word of the Lord. Thank you for giving me a moment to give you guys a bit of a missionary update. This morning, we're going to spend some time in a relatively short passage of Scripture. You don't have to put it up quite yet. I'll get to it in a couple of minutes. Here's the primary thought for this morning's sermon. Actually, let me pray for us. That would help me and I think help all of us. Father God, we need a meal. We are hungry for you to feed us with true things, with your word. Like sheep, we have gone astray, and we need your guidance, and we need a reminder of your love and who you are and your goodness towards us. So this morning, would you speak through me, God, as your word is opened, as we seek to process it and apply it to our lives, would you, Holy Spirit, do that work in our hearts, whereby we might see you and savor you as glorious as you are for us. God, would you teach? Would you lead, would you convict, would you encourage by the preaching of your word this morning? In Christ's name, amen. There is something about Jesus. There is something about him in comparison to all others. St. Augustine, according to the internet, said, I have read in Plato and Cicero sayings that are wise and beautiful, but I have never read in either of them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It's a wonderful quote. I shared it numerous times on social media before I kind of checked out of it. Turns out it doesn't really appear to be legitimately from St. Augustine. So a pretty way, 2017 way to start a sermon is with some fake news, internet quotes that are not really attributed. But I love and appreciate the quote because it doesn't really matter if it's attached to a famous name. Is it true? Is it true because a famous pastor says it, but not as true because your pastor of your tiny church says it? No, if it's true, it's true. And I can say the same thing, whether Augustine ever actually said or wrote this or not. Myself and many others throughout the centuries have noticed, have spotted, as we look and listen to Jesus of Nazareth and compare him to all others, there is something about him. I have been wowed sometimes by the speeches of politicians, by the products of musicians and vocalists and artists, by professors when I was a student, by authors who have, through fictional works, taken me into worlds that have blown my mind and stretched my imagination, by authors of non-Christian things that have, or non-fiction things that have helped me to see the world in deeper ways and just been blown away. I have seen and heard many wise and enlightening and beautiful things. But only Jesus has ever looked into my soul and said, "Hi, I see you trying. It looks like you're having a really tough time. It looks like it's not even close. And after all of that effort, you look quite tired. Come to me, and I will meet those needs for which you are constantly striving to see met elsewhere." Yesterday, an author and apologist who I've learned much from named Nabil Qureshi went to be with the Lord at 33 after fighting a battle with stomach cancer. And this man spent the first two-thirds of his life serving the false god of Muhammad. But Muhammad never said, "Come unto me, all who labor." Allah never says, "Come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden." And thankfully, by the grace of the Lord, Nabil discovered what Augustine's impersonator discovered, right? That there is something unique about Jesus in contrast to all others who have ever been, ever lived, ever spoken, ever done anything. And the text that we come to this morning, I think, is at least part of that thing. We could probably say there are multiple uniquenesses about Jesus. This text this morning is certainly one of them. This is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30. He says this. This is Jesus speaking to just a rather general public crowd that's been seeing him speak and do miracles and things. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus speaks these words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." No one has ever said things like this. And in maybe the places where that's not true, it's false advertisement. If anyone else dares to utter such a promise, they show that they can't come through. And so what we're going to do this morning is dig into the phrases of this quote, this beautiful thing that Jesus says, this unique thing that Jesus says, and see what it might have to say to us in 2017. So I want to look first at the audience. So we're not going to look actually at the first phrase, but rather the second. Jesus gives his audience, he says, "All who labor and are heavy laden." Is this exclusive, right? Jesus says, "Come to me," but then he corners out a specific group of people. And it feels like this implication that if you're not in this group of people, burdened and heavy laden, that you don't apply, right? "Come to me" isn't extended to you. It's kind of rude of Jesus, right? No, this isn't exclusive at all, because there is no such thing as someone who doesn't labor. There is no such thing as someone that is not heavy laden in this world. So I'm not here to ask you this morning if you see yourself in that category. When Jesus speaks this invitation, is he speaking to me? I'm not here to ask you to go home and consider whether Jesus is speaking to you. I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus is speaking to you. You are burdened and heavy laden. question might be, in what ways is this you? In what ways is this you today that it wasn't in some other time? We are all, if we would admit it or not, living under some kind of pressure to be more, to do better. We burden ourselves with the desire to justify our very existence to our parents, maybe exes, certainly one of the things I uncover in talking with 20-year-olds, professors, employers, other family members, God. Maybe even when we spend time getting out of bed just trying to justify our existence to ourselves. We load upon our shoulders the burden of being as put together as our friends pretend that they are on social media. The insta-twit face that just comes at us at all the time with the beautiful and the perfect and the lies. Because we know that most of what we post is a fabrication. And yet it doesn't help when we realize that we've spent our life feeling judged by what's there, and oh, I should have that. My living room should look this way. My schedule should look this way. I should be reading these books. And sure, good wisdom is applicable to all. My wife and I just had this conversation the other day, like literally about some stuff in our living room. And just had a moment where we were like, wait, it's actually okay. It's actually okay the way it is, with Legos everywhere for you to step on and say things you shouldn't say and then apologize for it. Hot Wheels cars. I'm preaching with a Hot Wheels car in my truck and in my pocket. This has never happened before. First time. Got my son here. He snuck a Hot Wheels car into church. This one feels particularly fun when you step on it with bare feet. The books don't look like they should. And constantly I feel the burden for my house and for my life to look the way I'm told that other people's lives feel. No, there is no such thing as someone who is not burdened and heavy laden, whether with significant things or minor things. Some of those folks are what we might call classic legalists, who have this moral vision of what they need to do in order to make God love them, to do better, to do good in the world. And it's oppressive, it's never-ending, it's tiresome, it's burdensome. Because if you have half of an accurate reflection of who God is, you can climb that ladder all day long, and the only thing you get out of it is sweat and more condemnation. Some of the folks who are burdened and heavy-laden are maybe legalists of a different kind. One of the constant things that I talk with people about when I talk about like campus ministry is, you know, the kind of de-Christianizing of the culture, right? And kind of more and more every year, fewer of the students, the Bible Belt is kind of almost no more, and fewer of the students come from faith backgrounds. And so there's a little bit less of this old school, like, you know, legalism amongst the students to try and weed out. And so then what we begin to think is that, oh yeah, the student culture is very, very not legalistic, right? They don't have almost any rules. And we kind of wish they did. I promise you, they are just as legalistic as the, you know, the Jerry Falwells of the world and whoever else you might want to think of, who sometimes I think, you know, made proclamations and condemnations that were beyond what Scripture bore out. You can insert whoever name of somebody you've known. Right, the people that are always seem to be judgmental. Maybe Falwell wasn't the best example of that. I don't know, but we have these pictures in our minds of what like old school fundamentalist legalism is, and we think, oh, these kids are so far different from that. I wish. They are very quick to defend themselves as righteous by some other standard. It might not be God's standard. But as I've chatted with students who are not followers of Jesus over the past few years, directly, one-on-one, I could name them. We get into these conversations about, what's your life like and are you really good? And it always comes down to some level of, I'm good. I have achieved. I've got a different law than the Lord's. Maybe it's things like tolerance. Maybe it's things like love. Maybe it's things like, do I give enough? Do I serve at Habitat for Humanity enough? Do I drink enough fair trade coffee as opposed to the big corporations? There's a law. They've simply replaced God's with some other one. So if you think that legalism is gone because of some bygone era being passed, I would encourage you to think again. Like I said, There is no one, no student, or nobody else who is not burdened and heavy laden. We work hard for what we think will satisfy, and if we don't get it, we're burdened because we feel like we've worked so hard and have so much sweat and blood to show, but we haven't actually achieved the thing that we were working for that's going to satisfy and make us happy. Then the worst thing that can happen is you can actually get the thing that you wanted. And after some amount of time, you end up in the same place. Burdened, tired, and sweaty, and now you've found that the thing that you wanted was false advertising, and we're still unsatisfied. And so it is to this audience, to a universal audience. It is not exclusive at all. To every single human being, he says, to all who labor and are heavy laden, are you burdened with this world? Internally, externally, his invitation is this: come to me and I will give you rest. It's a quid pro quo, right? If you come to me, I will give you. If you're like me, you almost need that word to like sink in. Rest. Rest. Something that seems to be eluding Americans more than any other culture on the planet, despite the fact of our prosperity. I was just chatting with a student who spent most of her summer in Costa Rica, and in short, what she said is this: they don't have a lot, but they're infinitely happier than we are. They work hard. They spend the rest of their afternoon sitting on a porch talking to family and friends. And then they go to bed. And they don't have any of the stuff that we have. But they don't. They also don't have to spend their time fixing it when it breaks, chasing after the money to buy it, dealing with the heartbreak of finding out that it didn't deliver on what it was promising. Come to me, and I will give you rest. The only thing that we seem to need to come to Jesus is need itself. To admit that we need, that we lack this offer of rest that Jesus gives. Come to me, he says. Well, that's easier said than done. Coming to Jesus is a difficult thing. It is the raising of a white flag. It is surrender. It is an SOS. It is shooting a flare and declaring, I am dead in the water. I have nothing else. I need what you offer. Jesus is what you come to when you have no other options. Because as we'll see in a minute, what it means to come to Jesus is costly. It's not something we should do flippantly. Actually, I have a student that I was talking to just earlier this week that literally is in this exact place. He doesn't believe in the false gods. None of the other religions are appealing to him. Atheism, he is not interested, doesn't think it's true at all. But basically, he told me this to my face. If I follow Jesus, there's a lot in my life I've got to change, and I don't want to do it yet. I said, well, can we talk again next week? He said, sure, that'd be great. C.S. Lewis, I think, said something to the effect of, if I was going to invent a religion to attract people, you know, based on its comfortability, Christianity is the last thing I would come up with. It is not comfortable. And so it is only when we feel like we have no other options that we would cry the desperate cry for help that it is to come to Jesus. It's important to note, too, it's one of the uniquenesses of what Jesus invites us into, is that we come to a person. He says, come to me. He doesn't invite us to adopt some philosophy or to an idea. Jesus doesn't say, adopt my ideology. He doesn't say to come to my religious group. Into the great American disease of technology-fueled, restless loneliness, Jesus doesn't say, join a group, read an article, buy a product. He says, come to me. It's probably the part of this passage that annoys me the most, if I'm honest. I have a fairly easy time believing that the gospel is true as opposed to all false gospels. I oftentimes have a hard time sitting at the feet of Jesus and saying to my personal God that I need you. I need you and not just the benefits that you give to me. And his promise is to deliver on that for which we often toil and labor and are so heavy laden. He promises us deep rest, satisfaction, We are a people who are constantly desiring to rest in the fruit of our own work and toil. And it will never happen. Jesus says, come and rest in the fruit of mine. But then he says this. He says, take my yoke upon you. There is no way on earth that his original audience, when he was speaking these things out loud to the crowd, saw this phrase coming. There is no way they expected Jesus to follow, come to me all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, with take my yoke upon your shoulders. A yoke is a wooden instrument that is used to burden the shoulder of some beast of burden, usually an oxen in his day, most often tying more than one of them together so that they could do the work of pulling a plow. To have a yoke is, it seems, the very opposite of rest. What are you doing, Jesus? What side of the bed did you wake up on this morning? Have you not had your coffee? How can you advertise rest and barely take a breath before you tell us to take your yoke upon us? It is an instrument of work. And the answer is this, that the rest that Jesus offers to his people, both now and forevermore, is something more deep and more abiding than just a day off from work with our feet up. He does invite us to do that 1 in 7, but he's offering here something more significant than that. He's offering us infinitely more than the ability to sit around and do nothing, but rather life to those who have none and purpose to those who have none. He's giving us the opportunity to spend our lives doing something that actually matters. He's inviting us, in a sense, to work for a company, quote unquote, heaven itself, where your worth is not determined by your performance. Can you imagine working for a company where your worth doesn't feel attached to your performance? I kind of can. There's a great deal about working for InterVarsity that I love in that respect, because we recognize the sovereignty of God. And I don't get told, you didn't bring enough people to large group this year, you're fired. It's great. But that doesn't mean that I don't judge myself based on my performance. Jesus invites us into something significant that we can spend our lives doing here, and to know that he offers us rest in the hereafter. Did you know that one of the most depressed demographics of people, statistically, are the retired? Because oftentimes, they don't retire well, right? The carrot that they chase after for their whole lives is to be able to watch The Price is Right and drive an RV around the country for the rest of their lives. The Bible doesn't paint any part of our life where we get to check out from work altogether. And so, like I would be tempted to do, certainly like I thought I was going to do until a few years ago when I kind of realized, actually, the Bible doesn't say don't do anything with your life for the last third of it. Slothfulness and purposelessness become the carrot through which joy will be found. And frequently, documentably, all that's there is more depression because of a feeling of worthlessness, of not having a purpose. Jesus invites us to spend our lives toiling for something that matters. Doesn't matter if you're earning a paycheck or not. That's not the issue. The issue is your life to sit around and do nothing, to just convert oxygen into carbon dioxide until you breathe your last? Is that your end goal, to spend as long of a time doing that as you can? Or is it, whether paid or unpaid, to see yourself as having a purpose to bless others in this world? The other interesting thing about the yoke is, as I said earlier, is that it almost always in Jesus' day was something that was done two by two. Kevin has said multiple times from this pulpit, and usually it's one of the things that I will scream amen about, that the English language needs a y'all translation of the Bible. Because in the English language, you can be either singular or plural. And our culture is ridiculously individualistic, and we struggle to subconsciously and consciously ask ourselves whether the pronouns we see in Scripture are speaking to us as individuals or plural. And 9 times out of 10, what we're going to do is read it as, this is Jesus speaking to me by myself in isolation. And when he says, take my yoke upon you, I've looked it up in the Greek. It's plural. In fact, it would only make sense that it's plural because a yoke is almost always something that is done in plurality. So Jesus doesn't just say, you with your first name by yourself, take my yoke upon you. He invites us as a community to come to him together and to take on this work upon our shoulders together that we might bless our neighbors as ourselves. He is speaking to y'all. So get to work, Christian publishers. I never thought I'd be saying we needed another English translation of the Bible when so many people don't have it in their own language at all, but there, I just said it, first world problems. He then says, come and learn from me. Jesus is not in the business of anti-intellectualism. Now, be certain, Jesus is not in the business of earn your 4.0 and that's kind of all that matters, if you can spit out the right words and win the arguments. But he is not in the business of inviting us to come, you know, sit in dark rooms with candles and learn one-handed clapping and things that are just really frivolous most of the time. He wants to teach our minds true things. He invites us to develop a sense of curiosity about himself, about ourselves, about our neighbors, about the world that we live in, because he longs to speak answers into them. That we would be a curious and inquiring people, that we would wonder about the things that we don't yet understand rather than just being complacent. God cannot be fully known by finite creatures. The Scriptures testify to that over and over again, but they do testify that he can be known truly, even if not fully, because he has condescended to speak of himself to us. He longs for us to know him. So Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. And then he says, learn from me. Learn. I have things to teach you. And in fact, part of the yoking is part of the learning, because in Jesus' day, learning didn't mean just sitting and listening to information. That was part of it. The other part of it was practical. We see what he does with his disciples. They're like, you can't even figure out when they're actually legitimately Christ followers in the Gospels. They're so ridiculous. And yet he still sends them out. He teaches and then says, okay, you guys go 2 by 2 over there. Come back and report to me. We'll process it and talk it out. Because we learn by doing just as much as by hearing. I think I'm encouraged to know that God is not afraid of my questions if he invites me to come and learn from him. I think often I'm afraid of my own curiosity. One of the stories of something that shaped me when I went off to college, I grew up in a church out in the country, and I remember this old lady in my church, sweet as she can be. She said to me before I went off to college, I went to Christopher Newport, so you know it's a secular public university, and she said something to the effect of, "Well, you just be careful how much you listen to those professors, because some of them know too much for their own good." I said, "Okay, I'm going to take that nugget." But what does that communicate? That it's possible to learn enough information that if you did, you would realize that the Christian story is bunk? I mean, I'm not here to throw her under a bus, but that wasn't helpful advice. We shouldn't be telling ourselves that there are people that know too much for their own good. There is no such category. Who can know too much about the world that God has made that it would not be for their good? Now, they can misapply the information. They can, take a bucket that can't hold water for anything and shove its silly putty in it to try and make their worldview hold together. But that's different from knowing too much for their own good. So Jesus says, come and learn from me. Just before this passage, just before this event, and Jesus speaks these words, John the Baptist himself sends a curious question to Jesus. He says, are you even the Christ? And when we see the way that Jesus responds to John the Baptist via the messengers, I can know for myself and promise to you, Jesus is not scared of your questions. He delights to begin to answer them. As a campus minister, I am never scared of students' questions, but I am terrified when they have none. Jesus spent countless hours literally teaching people verbally, correcting their information, elaborating on who God is and what the world is like, and informing them and instructing them. Frequently, I've heard people say that the gospel, the Christian life, is about transformation, not information. False dichotomy. Romans tells us, Paul wrote to the Roman church and says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how shall they be saved if they have not heard, and how will they hear if no one preaches to them? We are in need of information. So it's not a dichotomy between transformation and information. It is transformation through correctly applied, correct information. And a great deal of what Jesus spent his time doing was saying, no, guys, you've been lied to. God is not like this. God is like this. Because the religious leaders of his day had done a great deal of manipulating and twisting truths about God to serve their own ends. Jesus delights to teach us. It's kind of what we do on Sunday mornings, right? It's kind of what I'm doing here. Lord, would you teach us who you are and how we ought to live in this world in light of your truth? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, he says. This is another thing that I think would have shocked Jesus' audience. So the immediate thing that happened just before Jesus said this was he cursed to the ground the cities in which he had done most of his miraculous works. So they probably didn't think Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart because he had just taken his breath from saying, if I had done these miraculous deeds in the city of Sodom, which in their day was kind of our equivalent to like Las Vegas or Amsterdam, like the city of sin if there ever was one in their culture. And Jesus says, I've done most of my miracles in these three cities, and if I had done my miracles in Sodom, they would have repented and followed after the truth, but they have rejected it, and woe unto them for it. I don't see nothing gentle and lowly in heart about that. But it is. He speaks to them the curse that they might repent, rather than judging them right there on the spot. He does promise to come as a judge, to judge the quick and the dead. But while we still have breath, the answer is this. Of course he's gentle and lowly in heart. He's still inviting you to come in the midst of your rebellion and brokenness. Does Jesus demand anything less than total and complete submission to his will and his instruction? No. So how can he say that he's lowly in heart? This is how. If we pretend that anything other than our entire life is demanded by the other gods or the things of this world that we make to be gods, then we have deceived ourselves. It is not as if Jesus demands our entire life and then all of these other gods or things don't. Our entire life is demanded of us by anything that we would attach ourselves to and say, this will lead to my joy and my fulfillment and my satisfaction. So the question is not, do I find someone that demands less than my life? You can't. The question is, who can deliver on their promises? Because they're empty unless they're coming from the mouth of Jesus. He is the only one who delivers on his promise. And when we compare what we receive to what we give in giving up our whole lives, we realize that it was a blessing. Please take my life, lest I continue to make a train wreck of it on my own. You want to leave your life in your own hands? Sure, keep that up. Tell me how that works out for you. Jesus is more gentle to us, even in the midst of his demands of allegiance and trust. He is more gentle to us than we will ever be on ourselves, and then anyone else or anything else can ever be to us. Let us never make the mistake of anything otherwise. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's say, anytime God makes a promise, you better pay attention, and anytime it says it twice, you better pay double. Not because if he only promises it once, he might not actually do it, like he's kidding unless he says it twice. But it's because he's trying to get a point across to our thick heads. I promise to give you rest. Rest for your souls. And so like you, I need to ask myself, in light of Jesus' invitation, am I really content? Do I really have rest? Am I really truly happy? Am I really satisfied? And if not, truth moment, the answer is no. I don't feel like I have those things. What do I do with Jesus' invitation to find rest for my soul? Does it sound appealing to you? It ought to if you're being at all honest with your life. Then the only question is, can this guy actually deliver on what he promises? Could it actually be true that this man can give that which he promises? Because I've been led astray before, I've been burned before. Do we have any reason to think that this man is actually legit? And I would encourage you, yes. The answer is absolutely yes. You will find rest for your souls because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is there work? Is there a yoke? Is there a burden? Yes. But they are a feather upon our shoulders. They are a feather. One can spend her whole life working for Jesus, seeking to follow him and bearing his yoke upon our shoulders, and get to the end and say, I don't really feel like I've done much. Because God has done all the work. Now, to some degree, it's an entirely other sermon to flesh out the details of what does it mean to take his yoke upon us? What is his yoke? If I had to give a brief answer, I'd have to say it the way that Jesus said it. One time someone asked him, what is the command of God? What is the work of God? They asked for a singular answer. And Jesus responded this way. What's the most important law? He said this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then like an annoying person in an interview, right? When they like start answering extra and you're like, I didn't ask you that. Jesus says, I cannot but add the second unto it. He couldn't remain silent when he said, and the second is similar, love your neighbor as yourself. We could talk for a long time about the details of what would it look like for me to love my neighbor as I love myself today. The yoke of trusting in Jesus and following after his commands and instructions and invitations is but a feather. One of my favorite quotes from an old dead theologian is this. Emancipation from the blessed will of God is always slavery to some worse taskmaster. J. Gresham Machen said that in a book that's quickly become a favorite, and I, ever since the first time my eyes crossed that sentence, I remembered it verbatim, and I don't think I'll forget it until the day I die. Because I always imagined Jesus' commands as burdensome. And they sound burdensome only because of our brokenness. The problem is not with the instruction. The instruction is perfect, and the instruction leads to nothing but joy. But in our fallenness, as we love the things of this world, and we love now comforts and easy everywhere, Jesus' instructions sound harsh. They sound hard because in my brokenness, it is hard to trust him because the flavor of the weak sounds so appealing. But Machen was absolutely right when he says, you can throw the yoke of Christ off of your shoulders and the burden that will replace it is always heavier. If you emancipate yourself from the blessed will of God, it is always slavery to some worse taskmaster. No one is more gentle on you than Jesus. Maybe even especially yourself. So if you are someone who has not put your faith in Christ and Jesus and trusted him for forgiveness and life, the only question that I have for you, and this is a little bit sharp, but it's in love, is what is wrong with you? What is wrong? What else have you found? What on earth are you playing with? Are you serving? Are you chasing after? That compares with this. That compares with the man who was perfect and who allowed himself to die though he didn't deserve it. Who stood up from the grave 3 days later. All we do is chase after a way to get around death. Some of the students I've spoken to in the past couple years, you want to know what their salvation is? Their actual hope is that science will find a way to defeat death before they reach whatever age. So he said, literally someone told me last year, I'm not really all that interested in Jesus because it only matters if I die. And if I can just keep myself out of a car crash till maybe I'm 60, we'll beat it. I'm that confident. I said, that is a heavy hand of cards for you to hold on. You're playing with a two of clubs and a three of diamonds going all in blind. In one sense, I want to say you've got a thicker spine than I do. But in the other sense, all I need to say is you're a fool. And I say that lovingly. I say that in the sense that the Proverbs describes foolishness and wisdom. You are a fool to bank your life on simply not dying. Why not? Why not see that Jesus is who he says he is and that he can deliver on his promise? Do you hear his invitation? Rest for your souls, forgiveness, purpose. Why on earth not? What on earth have you found that even comes close to comparing with the Son of God? And if, like me, you have called upon Christ in faith for this rest, for this forgiveness, for this joy, then we need to ask ourselves some questions. Why am I still so filled with anxieties? Why my worries? Why my fears? Why my restlessness? Why my preoccupations with the things I'm preoccupied by? Why my lack of trust? Why my lack of love? It looks like we need to continue coming to Jesus as he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Coming more fully and more completely with all of ourselves and not just the portions with which I give to Jesus, like offering breadcrumbs to ducks on the side of the room. You can have a little bit and a little bit here. It also looks like we together as a church need to do a much better job than we have at taking upon Jesus' yoke, particularly loving our neighbors as ourselves. It's an entire other sermon series for years on what that could look like. But what if we were a people who took Jesus seriously when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? What if the y'all of us were serious and said, I'm going to take Jesus at his word when he says rest can be found in doing the work of the Lord. And yes, I use the word work and rest in the same sentence because Jesus did. What if I took him seriously and spent my years fighting my sin and fighting my belief that some other thing, some other comfort is going to provide for me the satisfaction that only Jesus can provide as we receive his rest and even receive his yoke as an opportunity to rest while we draw breath and we wait for the rest that will come everlasting when he comes again? Let me pray for us. I'm going to invite the musicians to come back forward as we sing in response. Father, Son, and Spirit, we like sheep have gone astray. We struggle to come to you. We struggle to trust your voice when you call. God, would you beat back the darkness in our hearts that we would be a people who can hear Satan's whispers as exactly what they are from his forked tongue, as lies, as deceitful promises, as false advertising. Your invitation, Jesus, have I heard from the lips of no woman or no man on this planet. And the couple other times I've heard it, they've been so obviously fake. And yet my heart leaps at the idea because we are desperate for your rest. So God, would you lead those who are in this hearing, who do not trust in you, to see the folly of not following you, of not coming to you, of not taking your glorious yoke upon our shoulders together with the community of faith. And would you help those of us who do call ourselves by your name to come to you with all of ourselves and no longer portions? Would you help us this week to take that yoke upon ourselves as a people and find joy in living under your tutelage and your instruction? Because Jesus, emancipation from your will has always and only ever proven to be slavery to some far, far worse taskmaster that has no love for us. But you love us. So help us to come. In Christ's name, amen.